instructions on the church over and over again, how the church should organize its services, you know, praying together, coming together with holy, pure hands, how we should actually even think about our dress as we come to church so that we're not distracting people and bringing attention to wealth or to our physicality. But it goes on from there. We've talked about elders and deacons and the qualifications for them. We've talked about ministry in the church to the widows and those that are destitute and in need. We've talked about good doctrine and this pervasive reality that everywhere there's a good church, there's always going to be the creep of false teaching. And we can become so numb to what we're hearing because we've seen it over and over, week after week. Oh, we're back in 1 Timothy again. As Paul comes to the end of his letter, he does two things. And you'll see that in your notes, if you've got the bulletin handout, you'll see that he's giving biblical guidance for Christians. And what he wants to urge the church there is to fix their hope on God's grace. And by doing so, this repetitive theme throughout 1 Timothy, fix your eyes on the truth. It's going to keep us humble. It's going to keep us fruitful and faithful. And so the first two or three verses, we see there's a call, one last call to the church to consider how they should steward wealth if they possess it. And Paul urges them to keep their eyes on eternity, not on earthly treasures, which can so easily distract us. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul gives a very pointed word to Timothy, his protege in the faith, and a word for all of us. Just simply keep the faith. Don't get sidetracked. Church, it is Groundhog Day week after week when we gather. We do the same things. We open God's word. We read from it. We preach from it. We sing it to him and to one another. We observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that is a repetitive routine that can easily become mundane. But Paul, as he concludes his letter to Timothy, is insistent. You need to keep the faith. So please hear God's word as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truths upon us. Timothy first says, keep your eyes on eternal things, not on earthly. Look again at verses 17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age. So he's talking about the present age and material wealth, right? Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. We look at this, Timothy has a responsibility to the church, and Paul has talked about the wealthy over and over throughout the letter at different points in times. Don't pursue ministry, and false teachers were pursuing it in order to gain a platform so that they could get a subsidy, money from the gathering of the church. And they were teaching people that godliness was a means of great gain, which is what the prosperity gospel says in modern day. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and so the gospel is going to make you holy and happy and also wealthy. Paul says, no, I want you to understand that these wealthy Christians need to demonstrate that their hope is not in their bank accounts, but in God. Not in their wealth that's fleeting and temporal, but in something that is eternal and enduring. And if you look at verse 17, he gives some dangers to avoid. Look at what he says. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. He says, Timothy, you need to instruct and warn and strongly urge. This is an imperative. Don't put your affections on the things of this world. Flee the temptations that come with material wealth. He talked about this back in verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, both the things that he had spoken of before in chapter 6 and the things that follow. Paul has touched on wealth and the temptations that come with it throughout this short letter. Now, to be clear, all right, let me just restate this so everybody hears the words that are coming out of my mouth. I am not about redistributing wealth. Our culture, you know, there's the haves and the have-nots, and the have-nots need to get what the haves have, and the haves should willingly give up what they have to the have-nots. You following me? Or is it too early? Some of you had coffee. You should be good. This is not what Paul is saying. If you think back through what we have seen in the letter, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 9, he's like, women aren't to flaunt their wealth by coming in with elaborate adornment, gold woven into clothes, hairstyles that literally in the day were, people would make these big beehives. They could put all kinds of costly jewels and gold into it. Some would even turn their long hair into a nesting place for a bird and walk around with a bird. I mean, it was crazy, the things that were going on. And why were they doing it? Because we can afford it. And it was a way to show how wealthy they were. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he's like, no, women are not to be known as being wealthy, but by their modest apparel and their godliness. Chapter 3, what does he say about church leaders? Hey, they can't be people who are driven by money. Forbid appointing elders who love money, chapter 3 and verse 3, and deacons who are greedy for dishonest gain, chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, deacons are going to have access to the church's resources. Praise God, the elders don't. But we don't want people who are going to steal from the church. We don't want people who want to get in positions of authority and leadership so they can funnel money to pet peeves, projects, or family members, things like that. In chapter 6, in verses 5 through 10, Paul's talked about wealth again, that godliness is to be desired. It is great gain. Material wealth, church, material wealth doesn't leave this world. You can't take it with you. Well, people are buried with stuff, but they're not taking it with them. It's going in the hole, and it stays there. And Paul is very concerned that we as redeemed understand both our Savior is returning and there is a world that's coming that will far outshine this. Why do you think language in John's Revelation speaks of streets paved with gold? Is it because God's just simply showing off? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's got all this wealth. And so we're going to put big pearls in gates and we're going to cover the streets with gold as a sign of affluence? No, it's because our systems are completely unended. You are walking on something that is desired here. You're treating it as common. It's like dust under your feet. Here, Paul is connected with this. He understands that disparity exists in this world, but in the age to come, all believers are equal before God, and material wealth is done away with in heaven. So he says, guys, flee the temptation that comes with wealth, and know that oftentimes wealth can lead to conceit. You see that in verse 17? What does he say? Charge them not to be haughty, puffed up, proud, arrogant in what they have and what is available to them. Now, we're not also saying because you have a camper or because you have a vacation home or a timeshare or you're going to go on vacation, you're going to travel like that, don't tell anybody about it. Don't be happy about that. God only wants you to be poor and walk around with holy clothes and to not enjoy any of the good things that he's given. That's not it either. But look at what he says here. Oftentimes, this erroneous view that comes with wealth is that one person is more favored than others. And therefore, God has blessed them, which is the astounding word that Jesus gives to the disciples, that it is hard for a rich man to enter heaven, because the culture of the Jewish nature in mind at that time was the rich people are the very ones that are blessed by God. Materially, wealth is a sign of God's favor. And if you're telling me it's hard for rich people to see God's grace poured out upon them, then who can be saved is what Peter says. And Paul wants it to be very clear to Timothy, as you teach and preach in the church, remind people that God loves you in Christ, period. And for some of us, because of industry, hard work, training, education, opportunities, we're going to make more money than other people who work just as hard. And that doesn't mean that God loves one more than the other. God has no stepchildren. He has no children that are partial to the family. So here's Timothy saying it's oftentimes that wealth is accompanied by conceit. They mistreat the poor, they scorn them due to attitudes of superiority. And then he says, not only do you need to be watching out for conceit, but look also, verse 17, confidence being set on the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing that Christians are depending on. It's their wealth instead of God. Now, it is true that you save for Murphy's Law, right? Murphy's Law, what can go wrong will go wrong. You need to be prepared for that. And then you save up money, and then the transmission goes out, and all of the savings that you've been trusting on for a rainy day are spent on putting in a new transmission or a rebuilt one, or you buy another car, and then you're like, I got to start all over again and start saving for that. Well, guess what? The Lord gave you wisdom, and he provided for that need. And maybe the angst that you have to start all over again is because you were trusting in that wealth, and you didn't want to spend it. God has this way of working in our lives to manifest strengths in us as well as reveal weaknesses. And so these Christians were trusting in a material wealth, but Paul says it's a wealth that is rooted in this world. And we need to know that wealth, material wealth here, can be lost to theft. It can be lost in a failed investment. It can be lost in an unexpected loss, a storm, a disaster, lost job, or physical ailment. Material wealth is only regarded in this world, because in the world to come, the only riches we will possess is Christ and Christ alone. How sad to be rich in this world and poor in the next. How comforting to know that poverty in this world does not dictate our station in the age to come. Paul says in verse 19, they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is eternal life. And this is the pivot point from verse 17. The dangers that come with wealth, conceit or confidence in the wrong things. You've got a good job. You've worked hard. Don't trust in it. And here's the really hard part of all this, is it's relative. The poorest in our church are richer than almost all of the people in Tanzania. Certainly in places like Haiti. So you're right. When you travel around the world and you get to interact with people and you see how happy they are with how little they have, it's like getting poked in the eyes. It hurts your heart because you're like, man, I'm complaining because the Wi-Fi's down. First world problems. Like, I want to get a new phone, but my old phone still works. But then, like, the idea of spending $1,000 on a phone, we agonize over it, we wait, Now, granted, we have to live here, right? Rapid City is not Mbeya, Tanzania. The cost of gas here is different. The cost of food here is different. The utilities here are better. Praise God for that. So we have to live here, and we need money to do that. But we need to understand that rich and poor isn't a category of our own making, that we are all have things. And just because we have less than somebody else doesn't mean that we're more spiritual or that we won't struggle with conceit and confidence in the wrong things. Paul says, I've had plenty and I've lacked for everything. And in both states, I've learned to be content. I don't have a long history of having a lot of money. But we have had the means to do what we wanted to do within reason. And then we've had times where literally the heat has been shut off. And while in seminary, not here, this church, you guys are taking really good care of us, and we're grateful for that. But in seminary, while I was in class and working second shift in the factory, Natalie was with Grant going through stores to stay warm. We ran out of money to pay and fill this huge oil tank so that we had heat in the house. And at night, you could bundle up in a bed and sleep, covers and covers, people all huddled together. And for a couple days, we had to do that. And here's the reality. In the time of wanting and lacking, I have found myself to be so annoyed and covetous. So it's not just like a rich problem that Paul is addressing. You rich people out there, you know who you are. Don't be stuck up and don't put your trust in uncertain wealth. But you poor people, you got it made because you really want to be poor the rest of your life. I have met a lot of people who lack but covet, who lack and are not contented, who lack and are bitter and angry. The issue is it's the same for both. It's our hearts. And that's what Paul is reminding us. Yes, we need to pay bills. Yes, we need to fix the car in order to get to work. And we need to work in order to pay the bills of our rent and our utilities. And there is this hamster wheel of necessity. But let us not lose sight of the fact that we must trust in God, not our salaries, not our abilities. We must trust in God, not and bemoan what we lack. He is rich to give us all that we need. And this is the beauty of the church, why every month when we celebrate communion, we also ask the church to contribute to a benevolence offering. Because there are times when members of this body are suffering greatly and they don't have the extra in order to cover a medical bill or an unexpected loss. And so we as a church can come around and care for one another through that offering. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful picture. But Paul isn't just about kind of reaming them out in verse 17. Look at verse 18. He also points them to do good. And he uses their riches as a metaphor. You may have great wealth in this world. You may not think you're rich, but you have a lot. And Paul wants all of us to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 18. Any need for further clarification on this? Paul isn't saying, hey, if you want to get in good with God, then be really generous to the church because it's the church that dispenses grace. It's the church that will tell you you're right with God because you've given $10,000 to the church this year, and so we're going to grant you salvation. That is false teaching. And that has been the course of some churches throughout the years. They dispense grace as they see fit. Crusades have been funded by the motivating of people. You give so that you can be saved. And when your life is on the line because the bubonic plague is running or some other disease running rampant, hey, what are you going to do? I'm going to give everything I have to the church if they're promising me I'm going to be saved when I go from this world to the next. And they've distorted it. But Paul is saying, no, these are already Christians that we're talking to, Timothy. They've already received grace through faith in Christ. These people are born again, and Paul isn't telling them how to gain God's favor or that their good works will somehow merit God to pull a lever and grant them grace. Paul is saying, because you've experienced this great salvation, you now are to be rich and generous in doing good to others. Where does such an outlook and an attitude come from? It comes from the knowledge that everything we possess is really been given to us by God. Everything comes from His hand. Everything. And therefore, it belongs to the Lord. God's generosity to us is our motivation to be generous to others. Now, here's the reality. Some of us can write checks, and some of us have to spend our time. But each should be generous. And let us also not get confused that just writing checks is enough. We need to go and do. We need to share and talk. We need to tell people. While Paul has singled out the rich Christians in his warning and his exhortation, this applies to us all. Every believer is to do good, to be generous in sharing what God has given them. We've got some goals for this year. We've got some dreams for this year with our church budget. We're praying that God will bring a third pastor on staff. We're praying that God would provide a full-time office assistant to help us with the growing needs of this ministry. We're also praying that God would have this church have such a heart for evangelism and discipleship that this church would fund members of this church to go overseas and share the gospel. And those things aren't to be taken for granted. It requires commitment on our parts. We've got students that are going to be going to camp. And Nathan was just telling me this week, last year we were in the low teens, and this year we're pushing over 30. And not all of those students have the financial means, because camp is expensive. I used to work in a camping ministry. That's where Natalie and I met. And, you know, it was like fully funded, a few hundred dollars for a whole week. And now it's a whole lot more than that. So we who have our kids raised, we who have kids that we want to see them go to camp, we should be throwing money into the youth fund to help sponsor scholarships for kids to go to camp. Because God has this incredible ability to work in these environments where the distractions are put away and kids are being forced out of their comfort zone, and He can speak into their hearts. So many things, so many opportunities. God's generosity to us motivates us to be generous to others. Whether we are wealthy or poor, according to the world standards, all of us who are in Christ are blessed beyond comprehension. And Paul goes on to say that the rich are to be more than just financial benefactors, more than just cutting checks. They're to share their faith, their time, their talent, and their treasure. He expects wealthy Christians to be disciples of Jesus who make more and better disciples of Jesus. So they ought to be generously sharing their faith, and they ought to be generously sharing the gospel. Being rich in good deeds certainly involved financial matters. But when was the last time that you found out that someone had a need and it wasn't financial, but they didn't know how to develop a budget? They didn't know how to run a household. They didn't know how to repair a car. They didn't know how to write a resume. And we've got people in church that can do this with their eyes shut. They can do it in their sleep. So being rich in our doing good to one another ought to involve teaching life skills to others, how to budget, a good work ethic, how to run a business. Everybody wants to be their own boss. Well, that's really hard to do. You need to know how to structure a business. So if you've learned how to work hard, develop opportunities, save, invest, you are primed and ready to be used by God both within this congregation and broadly through Love Inc. and the classes they teach on life skills, through the Cornerstone mission that we are supporting yearly, and this month is a month to emphasize Cornerstone mission. You've got talent that God doesn't want buried. He wants it to be spent and used. Be generous. Verse 19, Paul says, those who get what he's saying, who renounce conceit and temporal confidence in temporal things, they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is eternal life. And what's interesting about that last phrase is Paul isn't again saying, you know, by their giving and by their generosity, they're grabbing a hold of eternal life. Paul's saying they are prioritizing the eternal kingdom over the temporal. And they're doing that not just in word, but in deed. What's the purpose of storing up material wealth? Well, we do it because it's security against life's storms. Seed money for an unexpected opportunity to invest. It's saving to replace old, aging, decaying, temporal things. And Paul, again, draws on that language, that metaphor, that idea, and he says, guys, if we do this with temporal things, you know, you paid your car off, and you know, even though it's a Honda or a Toyota, it's not going to last forever because hail is no, it's not partial to any kind of brand, right? It'll hit every car equally the same. Someday you're going to have to replace that car. So you're setting money aside for it. We do this with temporal things, but Paul says, how much more should we do this with heavenly things? Just as we attempt to lay a good foundation in this life, we ought to make deposits in heaven. We ought to build for ourselves a good foundation in the future. The true gift of life, the true life is a gift from God. And Paul's not saying that they're going to earn salvation. Rather, he's saying this all results from experiencing true gospel conversion. These people are born again into the new life that Jesus gives. And so they are now living out that life. Wealthy believers who are to live out the gospel and do good works will share their lives, not just their treasure, but they'll share their faith. They'll share their talent, experience, and wisdom. And in doing so, in doing good with no expectation of return, they are storing up heavenly treasures for themselves. How like God to do that? To so upend things that what's valuable here is being stepped on in heaven. And what's being denied here or spent here is actually investing in the kingdom. How like God to take things and to do that? Spend what you've been given and know that the Lord is going to replace it. You're not wasting your money by supporting missions, by being generous to Christians who are in need, by committing your time and talents to teach children of this church Bible on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. You're not wasting your time. You are investing in heavenly treasures. In fact, what you give away, God is going to turn and redeem. Paul began his letter in chapter 1 and verse 5 by urging and calling Timothy to have a good conscience, a clean conscience before God. And we are closing the book with this reminder that what we have and hold on to in this world is not, it's necessary, but it's not our hope. It's not our confidence. What is the good foundation of the future? Paul says in verse 19, take hold of that which is truly life. You're here this morning. What is true life for you? I mean, maybe it's finishing your degree and landing that six-figure job. Maybe it's just getting out of high school so that you can go and be all you can be in the Army or the Air Force. What is truly life for you is the question you need to press in on. Because where your treasure is, the Bible says, your heart will be also. What you value most is what you will fixate your time and attention on. It's what you will deny yourself for. It is what you will cut and bleed over. It is what you will stay up late to work on and to pursue. It is what you will give yourself, whether in sickness or in good health, to get and acquire. And you need to know, is the thing that you are investing and trusting so much in, that you are putting your confidence in, is it truly life? Or is it a big parasite that is going to suck life out of you? Because I'm telling you, we can dress it up and we can put lipstick on it and it still be a pig. We can put pretty little dresses on them and have them run around and it's still what it is. And we need to wrestle with, are we building our lives on what is enduring and eternal or what is temporal? And the gospel is the best tool that God has ever given man to help us, like, cleave that away from us, to cut it off from us. Because the gospel is that God saved us not in order to make our lives here and now so much better, but to redeem us from a just and eternal hell in order to dwell with him and worship him forever. And those gospel affections that come with true conversion lead to new attitudes and new outlooks, new desires and dreams. And you begin to see that your life is really well lived when it's spent in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rather than for the little clump of dirt that I may own and cultivate and build my whole life on. And then at the end of my days, what happens to it? Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, somebody else is going to get it that didn't work nearly as hard as you did, and they're going to waste it. Vanity, but a breath. Paul sees this, and he urges the church, and these wealthy believers, and these not-so-wealthy believers, to store up treasures, make deposits for themselves in heaven, to take hold of eternal life. The same exhortation that Paul gives here, he'd given to Timothy just last week. We saw this in verse 12. He urged Timothy to keep his eyes on Jesus and the gospel while working in a difficult ministry. And now Paul is urging the church to lay hold onto all that they've been given into Jesus and his marvelous grace and be very open-handed with all the temporal stuff. Confident that in Christ we have a firm and glorious foundation, as we've sung this morning, for all eternity. That confidence allows us to be open-handed in this life. And it's God who's led the way. God, in his mercy, sent his Son for sinners, not saints. While we were yet enemies, Christ came into the world, took up the cross, denied himself, finished his race. There's this Psalm 62 that has been turned into a song by Stuart Townend, "My Soul Finds Rest in God Alone." He says this, "Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven." Church, let us keep our eyes on that which is truly life. And we wrap up by looking at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Timothy, guard the deposit." He moves from a broad word to the church to a very personal word to his protege in the faith. And there's still benefit for us. It's beneficial because Paul says, "Timothy, you need to guard the deposit that's entrusted to you and avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." And so we see two things here in keeping the faith. One is that we need to protect our heart and watch our doctrine, as we saw last week. And two, we need to avoid getting entangled and what's false knowledge. Now, these words were relevant to Timothy. This whole letter would have been read to the church. But here, Paul is speaking directly to his young brother in the faith. And Paul has said to Timothy, you have been entrusted with a very valuable, rich treasure. This word deposit in our English is a word that speaks of taking a valuable item and depositing it, putting it in someone's safekeeping, kind of what we do in a bank. For Timothy to persevere in the work, he must personally give attention to protecting his own faith. And here's the temptation that you and I will all face. We will leave here today, and then immediately, perhaps even right now, things will be assailing our faith. The pressures of life kind of fill the vacuum. And we're going to want to turn and invest ourselves in the wrong things. So Paul's telling Timothy, you need to guard what has been entrusted to you. What is that deposit? It is the faith. It's the teaching of the apostles. It's the doctrine that Timothy has heard from Paul for years. It's the doctrine that has been handed down through the scriptures. We need to be on guard, using the full armor of God. We need to have like a soldier-like readiness. Now, it's not to pick a fight. Don't pick a fight. Avoid them, Paul says, the last part of verse 20. But we need to be wary of our own tendency to drift. So Timothy, protect your heart and doctrine. In verse 21, he says, you need to avoid these controversies. You need to avoid this babble and this irreverent speech, these contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Guarding the deposit means that Timothy must not only know what true truth is, but unlike the false teachers who have wandered from a pure heart and a sincere faith, they've entered into a meaningless talk. Like those younger widows who likewise turned away to follow Satan back in chapter 5, Timothy is to be turned away from godless chatter and ideas that oppose the gospel, and yet they present themselves as true knowledge. In 2 Timothy, Paul will write again, and he will warn Timothy to be on guard against a guy named Alexander. And the reason for that is because Alexander strongly opposed Paul's message of the gospel. You see, heretics claim special inside knowledge of spiritual things. And Paul insists that such false teaching is actually an attempt to hide their own ignorance of the truth. Timothy, don't get entangled in the nonsense that people are passing off as truth. Now, it's really important because, kind of like wearing a shirt with two blue stripes next to one another and not realizing it, I'm looking at verses 20 and 21 and being like, okay, Timothy, fight the good fight. But Timothy, avoid this. Timothy, avoid this. And the church, live like this. But then don't live like this. And what was the epiphany for me is that verses 17 through 19 are church, or 20 and 21 are Timothy. Elders, here's a word to lean in on. We have a responsibility for this body to make sure that we don't let false teaching creep in and that we snuff it out and we teach true doctrine and we give no quarter. But personally, elders, what we need to do is abstain from going on social media to right every wrong. There is no end to stupidity and to all the wrong things that are being said. And some of us may be thinking, okay, I'm going to go online and I'm going to make the argument that will kill this thing. And you end up getting sucked into it and you just start coming off like all the other angry, irritated people. And so I think this is the personal side of it, like our own lives. Yeah, we need to be very vigilant, like a good sheepdog, to watch wolves coming in. But personally, this is what 20 and 21 are talking about. Keep stirring yourself up to remember the faith and to rejoice it, and don't get sucked into these quagmires of controversy, supposed pseudoscience, pseudo-theology. What we need is wisdom to know the difference and when to deal with it. By professing, here's the real danger, By professing this false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. And Paul ends with, grace be to you, Timothy. To fail to protect your heart around the faith and get entangled in godless chatter means you will end up swerving from the faith. So, church, let us conclude Timothy, this series, with this thought. Keep the faith. Don't wander from it. Keeping the faith isn't a static thing. It's intentionality. It's constantly rehearsing what the faith is. It's constantly checking ourselves. As we saw last week in verses 11 through 16, are our morals, our ethics, are they starting to twist and turn away from it? We need to keep the faith. We need to come back. Is our doctrine getting soft and squishy around the edges just because something has happened personally in our household and now we don't feel as bold? It's now dropped in on our doorstep. There's no squishy edges around good doctrine. We need to keep the faith, not wander from it. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as a church to not walk around in panic and fear that the sky is falling, but to know with certainty that our confidence, our hope is in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that comes to us through Christ. We are promised by Christ that as they treated the master, they're going to treat the servant. So we should have no delusions or expectations that life is going to be gravy here and now because we're on Jesus' team. But in the time to come, Lord, we know you're going to right all these wrongs. And even now, you've given us everything we need to enjoy this life in Christ. We have one another. We have this blessed and beautiful, diverse body of believers who, though imperfect, are leaning into your grace. What a blessing that is to know that in sickness and in sorrow, we have brothers and sisters who will come alongside us and pray with us, comfort us, be still with us, and support us. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the things that you've given us. Lord, help us to treasure Christ above all else. Help us to keep the faith by your grace. This is our prayer, that we as a church would remain connected to the vine and that we would abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.